Have you ever wondered, have you ever considered just how small the land of Israel is? It's probably per square foot gets more news attention than any other country in the world. It's slightly smaller than the state of New Jersey. It's about the size of Vancouver Island off the coast of BC. And yet it is the center of world politics, of news coverage, of media. Rough numbers, don't come up to me after and correct, but let's say within 50 kilometers, either way I'm correct. It's about 400 miles tall, if you will, north to south, and maybe 100, 120 kilometers across. In other words, if it was flat and there was no traffic, you could drive from the top of Israel to the bottom in 4 hours. You could cross from the Mediterranean across it in an hour and a half. That's how small it is. And yet, it is such a focus of world attention. And our politics, politics around the world, doesn't matter whether it's China, the U.S., Russia, or Indonesia, Israel plays into the international decisions of all of these countries. But it's not just the politicians. The Jews themselves, if you think about it, for thousands of years have been scattered around the world. For generations, they've lived in other countries, established themselves. And yet, one of their most well-known sayings or wishes to each other is, next year in Jerusalem, the land of Israel, so important to them. But the land of Israel, as a physical land, so important to those around them as well. When their independence was declared in 1948, the very next day, the neighboring countries declared war on them and attempted to invade. And there were three other wars, the 1956 Sinai War, the 1967 Six-Day War, 1973 Yom Kippur War. The nations around them, so concerned about that little piece of land. And yet, not just their physical enemies, even their spiritual enemies, so concerned about that little piece of land. Revelation 20, starting at verse 7, says this. Imagine now, looking into the future, Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. What is the beloved city? Jerusalem. So even Satan, in his plans, that little piece of ground figures into them. What a surprise this might be if you tried to explain this to the children of Israel as they wandered in the desert before they'd ever entered that promised land, wondering if they were going to get in there. Wouldn't they be amazed to find out just how important that little piece of land that they'd been promised was going to become throughout history? If you remember the context, as we're studying through the book of Genesis, we're remembering the book of Genesis was written by Moses. Now we know Moses died before the children of Israel entered into the promised land. So before the children of Israel entered into the promised land, Joseph had penned for them the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, giving them not only the rules of how they would live as a state governed by God's laws, but also through the book of Genesis and Exodus, a lot of their history, and specifically in Exodus, teaching them that this was a God that they could place their faith in. Remember that this generation wandering in the desert in Israel, their parents had already been to the borders of the promised land and been given the opportunity to enter and had failed that test of faith because they were too afraid. And so their punishment was to wander in the desert for 40 years while that entire generation died off, not given the opportunity to enter the promised land. And their children now, who were getting older throughout this wandering in the desert, were going to soon be coming to the borders again of the promised land and being offered in faith that opportunity to enter that promised land. And in the lessons in Genesis, not only do they hear their history, but they see time and again Moses pens for them and shows to them that the God who has told them that they're going to enter the promised land is a God that they can trust. a God they can place their faith in. And as we're wandering through the land and thinking about that, why is this land so important anyway? Because God, the reason is that God was providing for them, if you will, a new Eden. What do I mean by that? What was Eden all about? Eden was a place provided by God where he could provide for his people and bless them and nourish them and take care of them. They could have relationship with him and be safe and worship him. And that was all messed up, wasn't it? And in the promised land, there's going to be a new opportunity to clear out all of the distractions of other peoples, to set up a nation now that it can be blessed by God, taken care of by God, who can worship God, and who can be told by God exactly how he wants them to live. But they need a place to do that. They need that land. And through history, as God unfolds his will, and throughout history, we see that he starts by giving them a land. But because he's able to give them a land in prophetic and through actual history, we know that then he can give them in that land a specific city of Jerusalem that he loves. And because he's given them a land and a specific city, in that specific city he can place a specific building, can't he? The temple. And because there's a specific land and a specific city and a temple, into that temple can walk one man, the Lord Jesus, who then could be recognized as the Lamb of God. But it all starts with having to have the land. No land, no city. No city, no temple. No temple, no clear way to identify the Lord Jesus. And so the land plays a role not just for Israel, but for all of mankind. Isaiah puts it this way in the second chapter of Isaiah. It starts that chapter by saying, starting in verse 1, the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, oh, by the way, the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's where Jerusalem is sitting. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Who's that for? The nations. All peoples. And so the physical land of Israel has special place in history for all people. It's going to be important to Abram as we read in a few moments. We know it's important to the children of Israel in their wandering, this land that they're waiting to enter. But as believers, this land is important for us as well, as we see here. But it's also important for us in a spiritual sense. You remember the scriptures that we heard read to us just a couple of minutes ago? In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews helps us to understand that Abraham, who was searching for that country, in his heart, what was he really searching for? That physical land? He was searching for a country from God. He was searching to be in the presence of God. He was searching to be in relationship under God's care. As Christians, we all look forward to that, don't we? Don't we ourselves consider the phrase crossing the River Jordan symbolically? What do we refer to when we say that? Aren't we referring to dying and going into heaven? The promised land for the believer is that time when in the future when they will be in God's presence, when they will be with him. And so the scriptures, because the scriptures makes that link for us, it's fair as we look at this chapter that we're about to look to not just look at it from what it meant for Abraham, not just look at it what it meant for the children of Israel as they wander in the desert, but maybe there's a lesson for us also as believers who also are looking forward to that promised land, to that time in the future where we be able to be in God's presence, as Tyler read from Revelation 21, in that new city of Jerusalem, that maybe there's a lesson in this chapter in Genesis for us as well. So we're going to read Genesis 15 together, because that's where we've come to in our study through Genesis. And as we read this chapter, you're going to notice, especially since I pointed it out to you just now, you're going to notice two big promises that God refers to again and again. And in this passage, they pop out. One is that Abraham will become a father of a mighty nation. which he's going to find pretty strange because his wife is barren and he's already probably around 80, 82 at this point of this story. But the other one is the promise of the land. And today in this chapter, we're just going to focus on the promise of the land. Next week, we're going to incorporate some of chapter 16 and 17, and we're going to look at God's promises to Abraham about the fact that he'll be a nation and all these children and circumcision. What's that got to do with him? All that is for next week. Today, we're going to focus on the land. Let's read together Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" In other words, one of his servants. And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? How may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." That's an odd answer to the question, isn't it? I mean, if my kids say, "How do I know we're going to go to the restaurant tomorrow? Bring me a three-year-old heifer. Bring me a..." It's just bizarre. Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and a great darkness fell on him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and after they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." Wow. What was that all about? Well, this story starts in Genesis 15 with God saying to Abram, "Abram, I'm your shield, and I'm your reward." And Abram, for the first time since we've seen him since Genesis 12, says, "Are you sure? Are you sure, God?" You see, in Genesis 12, his family and he have gone, and in 12, verse 1, he's called, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation." He's been uprooted from his family, as we've looked at already recently with Dick. And he's been uprooted and gone originally from Ur of the Chaldees in southern Iraq up into northern Iraq, settled for a while, and at this verse now, been uprooted from there and comes down into Canaan, and he's been wandering around in this land. When he arrives in a land, he's told the same thing again. Genesis 12, verse 7, "The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your descendants, I will give this land.'" And Abraham continues to live in a tent. Because of famine, we have that side trip into Egypt, or down trip, as Dick put it, and then the mess that happens in Egypt, and then back up he comes into Israel. And what happens when he arrives back in Israel? He hears it a third time. Genesis 13, verse 14 says, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northwards, southwards, eastwards, and westward. For all the land which you see, I'll give it to you and to your descendants forever.'" And he's been waiting. And Hebrews 11 tells us that he waited a long time. It says he never personally saw the fulfillment of that promise. He lived in tents, as did his son and his grandson. Never saw the possession of the land, which is going to happen a little over 400 years later. And so when Abram hears for the fourth time from God that he's going to be rewarded by the possession of the land, he doesn't snap, but he asks the question. In 15 verse 8, we see his heart, the calling out. He says in 15 verse 8, "O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? How will I know? Not that I don't trust you, but Lord, it's been a few years. I'm still in a tent. I know you said it. I know you've made these promises. But how can I know?" I kind of wonder if that question doesn't ring a really strong bell in the minds of and hearts of the children of Israel as they're wandering and they get to that part of the story. As they're wandering in the desert, "Yeah, God, I've got the same question. How can I know that I will have that land?" I wonder if there's any Christians today in their life who would maybe appreciate an answer to the same question. That in their hearts, they know they've been promised in the Word that heaven is ahead of them, but how can they know? How can they know? Lots of times in the Bible, people ask God big questions, and he doesn't answer. Job wanted to know why he was suffering. Did God answer him? No. It's a pretty big question. God didn't answer him. When the disciples are talking with Jesus and Jesus is explaining to him about future events and the things that are going to happen, and the temple torn down and this and so on, the disciples ask him this big question. When is this going to happen, Lord? When are these things going to happen? When are you going to usher in your kingdom? And he doesn't answer them. He says, "I can't tell you." Sometimes God doesn't answer some big questions. I wonder if some of us here have some of those questions that God hasn't answered. Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to that person? Why does your word say this? I don't get it. Why? Why? And sometimes he doesn't answer. But sometimes he wants to answer and does answer. Some questions, obviously those are the questions that God thinks are important when they're asked. And those he answers. There are some things he really wants people to know. So for example, when the children of Israel are going to be rescued out of Egypt, and we've got these 10 plagues, these 10 miracles, if you will, that are going to be shown, some of them which just look like natural disasters. But God wants everyone to know that it's him who's at work. So I'll just give you one example from the Exodus story. Exodus 8:22. "On that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living." This is about the plague of flies that's going to go through the whole nation. "So that no swarms of flies will be there where my people are." Why? "In order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land." Flies normally don't know where the borders are, eh? They just go all over the place. And yet those flies stayed out of where the Jews were. Why? So that everyone would know that it was God who was at work. Matthew chapter 9, we've got that wonderful story of the paralytic who's lowered down in a roof by his friends. And Jesus looks to him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the people around grumble. How can he dare say that? Only God can say that. What does Jesus answer? That's a question he answers. A lot of questions he doesn't. But Matthew 9 verse 6, Jesus says this, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And the guy did. Jesus wanted people to know he had the power to forgive sins. If you're a new believer or a young believer, there's lots of things in the New Testament you should read, but the first letter of John is a great one, because first letter of John, chapter 5, verse 13, he says near the end of his letter, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." A good book to read. So Abram asked this big question that affects him, that affects the children of Israel who are wandering, waiting to get into that land, and you'll see affects us as well as believers. How can I know that I will possess that land? And God gives them an answer. And I'm going to say there's maybe three parts of this answer that are sort of all shoved together if you're taking notes like my mother-in-law. There's three parts of this answer. Genesis 15, verse 18 says this, "On that day, the Lord made a..." Fill in the blank for me? Just to let me know you're awake. "In that day, the Lord made a covenant with him." Previously, he'd made promises. On that day, he made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "This is the land I'm going to give you," and so on. And it's not a, "Don't worry, Abraham, it's not a symbolic land. I'll even tell you where the borders are. That piece of land is for your descendants forever." The Hebrew word for covenant, berith, I had to look that up to know how to pronounce it correctly. No, my Hebrew is not that great. But the Hebrew word covenant, berith, has in the root meaning of the word the idea of cutting something. Of cutting something. But isn't that interesting? Since we've just read the story and find out that Abraham's going to have to cut all of these animals in half and lay them out. What's going on there? Well, when this was a common way of forming a binding contract or a covenant. More than a promise, a binding contract. And what you would do is you would take these animals that were sacrificed to God, of course, so you're making this covenant in front of God, but two parties would cut these animals in half and lay them out like a path. And then the two people making the contract would walk between the pieces of the animals together. Guess what they were symbolically saying to each other? If I break this contract, may be done to me like was done to these animals. If you break this contract, may it be done to you as was done to these animals. And you'll see the same picture in Jeremiah, which we're not going to go into for time, but there's an exact same picture in Jeremiah where a covenant was made that they walked through the pieces of the animals. A very powerful, a very serious contract. No wonder in Genesis 15, verse 12, it says, "When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him." No wonder. He knows what these pieces mean that he's been asked to sacrifice and cut in half and lay out as a path. What is Abraham expecting? Abraham is expecting that he is going to have to walk through this path with God. And God, they're both going to be saying, God's going to be saying, if I break my part of the contract, like that's going to happen. God is saying, if I break my part of the contract, may I be put to death. If you, Abraham, break your part of the contract, may you be put to death. No wonder he was in terror. It's nice and easy to read the scripture, to accept promises, but can you imagine going up face to face and making a contract with God and shaking his hand as we would do today, knowing what the consequences are if you break your end of the deal? Abraham was in terror. However, before we move on, we have the first part of the answer as to how Abraham knows that he will possess the land. Because God is not just making a promise to him that he will have the land. God is willing to actually come down and step on the earth and make a contract, a binding contract with him, that his people, his descendants, will have that physical land forever. Wow. Not many contracts God makes in Scripture. He makes a lot of promises, but this is, wow, serious stuff. God comes down and, if you will, puts his life on the line, says, "I'll walk that path. That's how serious I am about you having the land. I'll show you. I will walk that path," saying that I will keep my part of the deal and your descendants forever will have that land. Wow. That's pretty neat. There's a second piece to this contract, which is really cool, though. And that is, Did Abraham walk the path? No. A great sleep fell upon him. I guess God made him, and it implies, not that he got tired because he was bored, the guy's in terror. It implies that God put a sleep on him. God physically slowed him down, restrained him. Why? Because he wasn't need to get have to get up and walk this path. We have two symbols of God instead that walk the path. Abraham does not walk the path. And so what we see here is not just a promise from God that he turns into a contract, but we see a one-way contract. God saying to Abraham, it doesn't matter. You have no obligation to fulfill here to get the land. You have no obligation to fulfill. Your descendants will have the land, period. I'm making a contract with you, and I'm not even getting you to walk the path. Just I will walk the path. Wow, well, what if Abraham fails? Doesn't matter. By the way, he's already failed. Remember the story in Egypt? God saying, it doesn't matter what failings you're going to have along the way, Abraham, because this is a one-way contract. You're not walking the path. What about Israel in the desert as they're thinking about coming up to the borders of the promised land? Thinking of rehearsing all the times that as a people they've messed up. And now they're going to come to the promised land soon and God's going to give them a chance to go in. What if all those things count against them? Do they? Apparently not. It was a one-way contract. All they have to do is walk in. As a matter of fact, the moment they walk in faith to the promised land, God proves to them that it was a one-way contract. After all, when they come across the Jordan River in full flood, do they get across because of their incredible swimming ability? Their clever building ability to build boats or a bridge? God miraculously opens the water, lets them through. When they have their very first battle to take this land that's been promised to them, do they win it because of their numbers? Do they win it because of their incredible strategy? Do they win it because of the incredible armament and superior technology that they have? Or do they just march around a building and singing and blowing trumpets and the walls come a tumbling down? It's a one-way contract to possess the land. Wow. What about us entering our promised land? Is that a one-way contract? Well, what does Romans 5, verse 8 tell us that we need to do? Romans 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What did we do to get heaven? Zippo. Like that open Jordan River. Like the walls tumbling down. Matter of fact, Paul in Romans chapter 8 feels so strongly about this one-way contract that he puts it this way in Romans 8, starting at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we were put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Abraham, how do you know you'll possess the land? Because Jehovah, the Creator, the one who sent the flood, has made a one-way contract to give it to you. Children of Israel, how do you know as you're wandering the desert you can trust the promise of God to enter the land? Because Jehovah, the Creator, the one who sent the flood, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt with 10 miracles, made a one-way contract to give you that land. Christian, how do you know you'll enter the promised land if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Because Jehovah, the God who created, who sent the flood, who brought Israel out of Egypt with those 10 miracles, who gave them the land of Israel through miracle after miracle, did the same thing. Isn't it amazing that in Exodus 23, I can't remember the verse, so Brian's not going to find it, but as they head towards the promised land, God says this, behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. What a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said almost the same thing in John 14, when he said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. It was a one-way contract. And that's why when we celebrate the bread and the cup, when we take communion together, we remember that the Lord Jesus, when he did that the first time, listen to the words he used. Luke 22, verse 20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Not the new promise, not the new hope, not the new maybe, not the new something you can aspire to if you're good enough. The new covenant, the new contract. And there's a final thing implied in this story. Not only is Abraham offered the land as a contract, not just a promise. Not only is Abraham offered the land as a contract and a one-way contract, that it doesn't matter what he does, but there's a third aspect of him getting the land. And that is implied in this contract that is given, this one-way contract, is the forgiveness, even though he has no obligations. Implied in the contract is the forgiveness that covers him from having messed up along the way. You see, if I what permits me to have an unconditional contract with Ernie here, regardless if he ticks me off, which I don't think you ever have, but not yet. So, but what would permit, if I'm going to have a one-way contract with him, then every time he ticks me off, I have to forgive him. It's the only way for me to have a one-way contract with him and keep it, right? Every time he ticks me off, which hasn't happened yet, but I may. Every time he ticks me off, I have to be ready to forgive him. But how in the world can a just God, can a holy God have a one-way contract that requires forgiveness when he also has to be a just God? When he's also a God who has demonstrated time and time again that when something goes wrong, there's a penalty for it. He can't just look away. And yet in doing a one-way contract, implied in that is that every time we tick him off, he's got to forgive. How many symbols of God walked through that path of the contract? Two. It is a smoking pot and a flaming torch. I don't know which one was which. But isn't it interesting that God doesn't choose to represent himself in one way, but he takes two symbols of himself to walk through that path? What has he done there? Has he not replaced Abraham with himself? Has he not said, "I, God, am making a covenant with you, and if I mess up, I'll take the punishment"? And then in the other symbol, has he not said, "I, God, am walking this path for you, Abraham, and if you mess up, Abraham, I will take the punishment"? Two symbols of God walking the path. Wow. And so right in there, we have the provision for forgiveness, right in the story of Moses. What an incredible thing. Sorry, in the story of Abraham. And that's why Moses himself, when they're in the desert and God is angry at the people, is able to talk to this God who's never talked about forgiveness before and say to him, "You can't wipe them out because you made a promise. You're going to have to forgive them." And in 1 Kings 8, if you read it on your own sometime later, when the temple is finally built by King Solomon and dedicated, imagine at the dedication ceremony of the temple, Solomon has the audacity in his big long prayer to say, "By the way, God, when these people tick you off, if you send them to another country to punish them, please forgive them and bring them back because you made a promise." Right in the dedication prayer in the temple, 1 Kings 8. And we as believers are covered by that very same thing. A sacrifice made on our behalf, just like God was proposing to Abraham to make a one-way covenant. Isn't it amazing? Abraham has been promised the land by God, and he's wandering it and will never see the possession of land himself. But he knows it's true. Why? Because God has made a solemn contract with him. God has made a solemn contract that's a one-way contract that doesn't depend on Abraham. And God has made a solid contract that has a one-way contract that even provides for Abraham's sinfulness by God himself accepting the responsibility of the punishment. What a beautiful picture for us. When we take the bread next week at 10 o'clock, when we take the bread and the cup together, we're going to remember that it's not just a piece of bread and a cup. It's symbolizing an incredible contract, an incredible covenant that's been given to us for a promised land that we haven't entered in yet, just as Abraham was given the same promise.